Good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. We're so excited to continue our worship this morning. Our life is marked by worship, and Lord willing, we're going to continue to point our lives will be one that is worshiping the one true God. But this hour and 15 minutes that we get to be here, hour and a half that we get to be here, this is a chance to point our view upward and make much of our Savior completely. And so we're looking forward to doing that. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you can join us, be a part of our service. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream as well. We're so thankful for that. We know sickness is going around. We've got some traveling this week and then with the holidays coming up. So we're glad that you can join us when you are not able to be here. Just a couple of quick announcements. One, Children's Church will be through sixth grade for one more time this morning. They're going to get a chance to watch the program that they did last week for us, and we're so thankful for the work that went into that, and they're going to be able to watch that. So Children's Church through sixth grade, they will be meeting in the room across the hall from the gym. So they'll be meeting in that room during the service when they are dismissed. Tonight, invite you back for our evening service. We're going to be continuing in our new series through the book of, or through John 1, and be here tonight, 6 o'clock, for our evening service. Looking forward to gathering together again. Just a quick note on the schedule for the next couple of weeks. Next week is Christmas Eve. Week after that is New Year's Eve. We are going to have morning. Our morning schedule will be as normal. So Sunday school, morning worship service, all as normal. No evening service on those 2 days, so you can enjoy time with your family there. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of the email that goes out, and that way you can stay connected or grab the announcement sheet off of the foyer table when you come in, and stay connected there. Turn over to Pastor. He's got one thing that he wants to share with us.
Well, it's a joy to be able to give. We took a harvest offering as a church family this year, and you were generous and gave $1,898 is what came in. And this year's recipient of our harvest offering is going to be Tri-State Bible College, and our own Rex Howe, the president, is here. So come on up, Rex. It's a joy to be able to give this gift from the church to the Bible College. We are so grateful for you guys and what's happening there. Anything you want to say about the school and how this might be used and so forth?
Well, I just want to say thank you. It is very timely. I think I shared on Wednesday night, this is a tough financial time for the Bible College, and so for you all to be thinking of us and looking to our time of need, it's received with great gratitude, and all that we are at the college, our start, our history, our present, it's all by God's grace. And this is a little picture of that. And I'm so, so grateful that you're thinking and remembering us and praying for us. So thank you.
Is it too late if someone wants to take a class this next semester?
No, it is not. Yeah. Classes start January 8th. I think we have some schedules out here. You can enroll really into 2 weeks of the semester. That's our add drop period, so there's plenty of time to audit a class if you just want to come and sit and listen. You're not degree oriented, or if you are, it's a great time to get involved, to start. Think about maybe training as something to help you fulfill your ministry here at Wheelersburg Baptist, or you know, out in the community. We have all kinds of programs I'd love to talk to you about. Certificates, degrees, master's degree, wonderful programs at the college. So
let's pray. Father, we love you. We love that you have given to us all that we have. We love for the privilege of giving. We love Tri-State and what you're doing at the Bible College there. Thank you for Rex and Amy, the team that you've raised up there. And in your word, we see time and time again, we see it at that little boy that gave the loaves and the fish. You take something and you turn it into something much greater than that. We're asking that you would do that. May this be a great semester coming up of impacting lives, training, building into lives that will affect this whole Tri-State and the world. So bless all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thanks, kids. I don't know about you, one of my favorites, there's a phrase later in that long version that says, fall on your knees, oh, let us praise his name together. And that comes from a very unique word that in the Hebrew, actually, as we translate it, stays the same, and it's the word hallelujah. And halal would be let us praise or praise, and hallelujah, let us praise. And then Yah is the first part of God's name, Yahweh, right? Let us praise Yahweh. And yet the name Yahweh is so sacred that it's translated Lord, capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament. We see it quoted in the New Testament. And it was so sacred. Even Brad mentioned this last week at the trial 2 weeks ago about the priest using the blessed one. They didn't use his name because it was too sacred, right? And so over the years then, as we see it translated in the New Testament from the Greek, Hebrew to Greek to the Latin, it's translated Alleluia, let us praise the Lord, right? So 50 times in the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase, praise the Lord. So Psalm 17 says, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And it's a word that we sing quite often at Christmas time. Most popularly, I wish we could do it here at the Hallelujah Chorus, George Handel, right? It's in our hymn book. I'm not sure if any church has ever tried it, but would be the most popular Hallelujah. And then we see it in other songs at Christmas time and some of the musicals we hear that used. Ironically, in the New Testament, it is only used 4 times in the whole New Testament, all in chapter 19 of Revelation, having to do with the great prostitute, whoever that is, and the conquering evil. And John doesn't know how else to express it other than saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? Hallelujah. And we say that sometimes we get good news. Hey, my rent was lowered. Oh, hallelujah, right? Or we sometimes flippantly might say, PTL, praise the Lord. But we just need to be careful with that. It's a pretty special word here. Let us praise the Lord together. I think of 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah, right? And then when the shepherds, right, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's our gift that we receive. That's why we celebrate at Christmas time, because we rejoice in the fact that we have this Savior. Hallelujah. So we're going to sing songs that reflect that today, or that message. And I want to teach you a new one today that probably you haven't heard before, but I want to have you learn the chorus first. And so would you stand with me? Here's how the chorus goes.
Hallelujah, 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 praise the Lord, hallelujah.
Kids, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, right? And you might have sung that all your life and not recognized that hallelujah is the same as praise ye the Lord, right? So let's sing this great hymn. It tells the story of Jesus, and we'd love to hear it. We'll be sharing that this Christmas. Sing this from your heart.
Tell me the story of Jesus. Sang as they welcomed his birth.
Sung congregationally, is sung oftentimes as a solo or a choral special, the birthday of the king. And I picked it because the verse says, hallelujah, oh, how the angels sang, hallelujah, how it rang, right? We've added a few verses to help us connect this to John chapter 1. If you don't know it, you'll learn it. You've heard it before, I'm sure, but sing it along with us if you do.
And in him was
That you're familiar with, Silent Night. Picked it because you'll see why in a second.
Morning, everyone. So glad to have you all here today. Good singing. Get to hear it from out there, and it's just it's a wonderful opportunity to praise our Lord and Savior. This time, nobody gets any more excited about Christmas than me. I like giving stuff, but as much as we get involved in that, let's not us forget what really took place. We're celebrating the birth of our Savior. And what a wonderful thing that we have a Savior, and he took our place on the cross, took our penalty, our sin. And so what a wonderful thing. You know, we've talked in our Sunday school class, we're going through Revelations, and it's an eye-opener. Sometimes, you know, you think about things, not a book maybe that you read all the time, and yet very relevant, and we see things happening around the world today that appear to be moving in the end times. And such a wonderful opportunity now. We're celebrating the birth of our Savior. What a wonderful gospel message for us to proclaim to our families, to our friends, people we come in contact with. And what a wonderful time to be able to do that, Christmas time, giving something, you know, give people the gospel, the good news, so to speak. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, Lord God, help us attune our hearts and our minds to the message that Pastor will be bringing. We pray that you will empower him and just give him clarity of thought as he delivers the message you've given him. Lord God, we just pray now that you will be with us and guide us and direct us. Help us to realize the gospel and the importance of giving it to those around us. Lord, someone had to give it to us, or otherwise we wouldn't have accepted you as our personal Savior. So Heavenly Father, at this time of year, help us to take opportunities that you provide for us to share the gospel with those around us, family and friends and so forth. Heavenly Father, now we pray you'll be with us, you'll guide and direct throughout this service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our children may be dismissed for children's church, and let's take our Bibles and turn to the first chapter of John's gospel, John chapter 1. When I was in Israel in 1980, One of the things that I hope to do as a result of that time there was to come back with an Olivewood Nativity set, and so looked around, and one of the objectives when you're trying to find a nativity set, at least for me, was to find one that's realistic. And so I would look at the features, particularly, you know, of Mary, her face. Is it real? Does the smile look right? Do the eyes look right? The other features, does it look real? And so in Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Baghdadi was the one that sold me this particular nativity set. And I want you to think about how difficult a question it is to answer. Does it look right? The question is, does it look right? And here's the version, the rendition of this artist in terms of what this baby looked like. And I'm going to just set this here, and I want us to have that in mind as we come to this question of what should he have looked like? What would this baby have looked like if he got it right? And here's the challenge. Who exactly was this baby? Some say it doesn't matter. Some say the holiday, what makes it important is it's time to enjoy family, give gifts, take a holiday from the real world. We know better than that. We've come on a Lord's Day to realize, remind ourselves, think about the fact this is his birthday. But still, you might respond, well, everybody knows really what it's about, especially in Wheelersburg, maybe in other countries, but everybody knows who this baby was and is. And of course, the reality is it's possible that we ourselves may not really know who he is. So the message of the morning is I've entitled, Who is this baby? Who is this baby? Who is he really? Is he a great teacher? Yes, in a few years he's going to grow up and be a great teacher, but he's so much more than that. A miracle worker? Well, he's going to do incredible miracles in his life, but a person who will die on the cross. Yes, he will die. He's actually going to leave his cross alive, leave the tomb alive. But there's something else about him that we must know and many don't know, and it's foundational. It's foundational to everything that the gospel message is about. When Christmas comes, many people this time of the year turn to Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2. Those are very important places to turn in the Bible. Those two accounts tell us how God became a man. We learn about the angel's visit. We learn about the trip by donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We learn about the crowded inn. We learn about the manger scene, the shepherd's visit, the angel singing. But there's actually another Christmas text that's often overlooked that explains who he was and is. And it's the one we're going to examine today and for the next two Sundays. So this is a little different schedule than usual. So this morning will be part one, tonight part two, and then the next two Sunday mornings, a four-part message in John's Gospel, chapter one, where Matthew and Luke give us the historical perspective. John gives us the theological perspective. Matthew and Luke tell us how it happened. John tells us why, what the significance is, and most of all, who he is. Who is this baby? I don't mean to minimize the historical approach to Jesus' birth, but my concern, frankly, is that there are thousands and thousands of people who will celebrate Christmas this year, who will sing Away in a Manger, who know the facts of the birth narrative and yet really don't know who he is. And God is so kind, he's given us this passage to make it clear who he is. So let me read this morning's text, John chapter 1, if you'll follow in your Bibles, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God wants us to know His Son. That's why He has given to us four gospel accounts by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God really wants us to know His Son, because in knowing His Son, we come to know Him. When you scan the pages of the fourth gospel account written by the Apostle John, some things stand out to you, at least to me. First of all, what you notice are stories. There's story after story in this fourth gospel. It's filled with true stories of how Jesus interacted with real people. Chapter 1, we meet John the Baptist. We meet the call of Andrew. We meet John, the son of Zebedee. We meet Philip. We meet Nathanael. Chapter 2, we meet Mary, the mother of Jesus at the wedding of Cana. We meet some money changers in the temple that had interaction with Jesus. Chapter 3, we meet a man named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, an unnamed Samaritan woman and a royal officer in Capernaum. Story after story of Jesus coming into the lives of people. Chapter 5, we meet an invalid at a pool in Bethesda, of Bethesda in Jerusalem that Jesus heals. In chapter 7, we meet Jesus' biological half-brothers. Chapter 8, a woman caught in adultery. Chapter 9, a man born blind. Chapter 11, Mary, Martha, and her brother Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Chapter 12, we meet Mary who anointed Jesus with costly perfume. Chapter 13, we see Jesus washing 24 dirty feet of His own disciples. Chapter 14, a conversation with doubting Thomas. Chapter 20, a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to doubting Thomas. Chapter 21, Jesus restoring repentant Peter after He denied him. Story after story of Jesus interacting with real people. John wants us to know that Jesus Christ actually transformed the lives of real people. Of course, pulling us in to realize He can do the same for us today. And then when you read John's gospel, something else that stands out are not just the stories, but the sermons. There are about seven sermons that you see Jesus preaching that are recorded by John. Chapter 5 is teaching about His identity. Chapter 6 is bread of life message. Chapter 7, this message that He gives, the controversial message during the Feast of Tabernacles. And chapter 8 is light of the world message. Chapter 10 is I am the good shepherd message. Chapters 14 to 16 is upper room discourse. Chapter 17, His high priestly prayer, which is a prayer, but it's also so instructive in terms of what we learn about Him. So stories and sermons. That's what you see when you open up this fourth gospel. And how it all begins is by this amazing text that John lays out for us who he was and why it matters. There are two points in this message. There are two points in the first five verses of the book. First of all, we see the unique identity of Jesus, verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, the unique accomplishments of Jesus in verses 3, 4, and 5. Let's start with the unique identity of Jesus. This is where John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. A few years ago, I had breakfast with a young man who was searching, and I did what I often do when folks are searching. I direct them to this gospel and say, why don't you read this gospel? I want you to get to know who Jesus was and why He came and so forth. The next time we got together, I asked him if he'd done so. He said, I tried. This was several years ago. He said, I tried, but I couldn't make any sense of what I was reading. And I've heard that response many times, and maybe you felt that when you first have read this gospel. Because at one level, what John says is very clear and easy to understand. God became a man, and He dwelt among us. Verse 14 says, that's what happened in the incarnation. But at a deeper level, when you start reading this, it raises all sorts of other questions. Like, in the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? And it seems to be referring to Jesus, but if it's referring to Jesus, why doesn't He just say so? Why all the figurative language, light, darkness, and so forth? What is going on in John's gospel? Well, Thankfully, John himself answers the question, what's going on? And I want you to see what he says. Go to chapter 20. He gives the purpose of the book at the end, in case we didn't see it along the way. He nails it at the end. This is why I wrote this book. So in chapter 20, he says in verse 30, he's come to the end now, and he says in chapter 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. All right, so he's very selective in what he writes. He says he could have written a whole lot more. In fact, in the end of chapter 21, he says in verse 25, there are also many other things Jesus did. Were they every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So he's very selective. He could have said a whole lot more. Well, why did he include what he wrote? He says in 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why he wrote. He has a purpose in mind. John knows that God's already given to the world three other gospel accounts written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those happened several years prior. You can read about Jesus' life there. But John's writing 60 years or so after Jesus went back to heaven. He's an old man. He's got a different audience in mind. He's trying to introduce non-Jewish people to Christ. He's talking to an audience much like us today, much like the world in which we live. People that have never seen Jesus, they've never heard Jesus like he had. And he wants them, he says in chapter 20, verse 31, not just to know about him, but to actually come to believe in him and experience life through him. This is an evangelistic book. This is a book intended to help non-Christians get to know the truth about Jesus, not just for knowledge's sake, but so that they will believe in him and receive life from him, eternal life. Now, this is an incredibly bold claim if you stop and think about it. To suggest that a person, one person, namely Jesus in this case, is the key to life? Well, you'd better back that up, John. If you're saying, I'm writing this story, this account, this biography about this person so that you believe in him and have eternal life, you better back up. What about this person is so unique that you can make that claim? And so he does. He takes 21 chapters to show us why you need to come to know, believe in, and receive life from this man. Where does he begin? At the beginning, you say. No, that's not far enough back. You can't know the truth about this person by just going back to the beginning. If you want to know Jesus, you must go further than the beginning. And when you do, as John does in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you discover these two incredible insights about his unique identity. Number one, he's the Logos. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. Logos is the Greek term translated Word in our English Bibles. We know from verse 14 that this refers to the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he identifies him in verse 17 by name as Jesus, the Christ. Why does he call him the Logos? Now, on one hand, since we understand that, why does he call him this? Well, it makes sense. But another, I've been a believer for a long time, and I'm still just marveling at this. Why does he introduce him with this word, Logos? Here's a factor that helps us answer the question. Christianity began with the Jews around AD 30. Jesus was a Jew, the disciples are Jews, the first hearers of the gospel message are Jewish people. But though Christianity began with Jews, it quickly spreads by God's intention beyond the Jews. As historian William Barclay suggests, within 30 years of Jesus' death, it had traveled all over Asia Minor and Greece and arrived in Rome. The Roman Empire was filled with the message within three decades. By AD 60, Barclay says, there must have been 100,000 Greeks in the church for every Jew who was a Christian. This message has gone far beyond the Jewish world. And when you leave the Jewish world, there are a lot of things that people don't understand that Jesus and disciples would have understood as he's talking with them. Many Jewish ideas are completely strange to Greek-thinking people, and that would be us. The concept of the Messiah, for instance, though familiar to the Jews, was not so to the Greeks. In evangelizing Jews, it would be fine to go up and say, "The Messiah has come." Really? Who is he? It's Jesus. You go up to a Greek, "The Messiah has come." Who cares? Who needs a Messiah? We are good people. We are enlightened people. The category meant nothing to the non-Jewish world. So, what's the best way to present Jesus to non-Jewish pagan people? How do you present Christianity in a way that makes sense to Greek-thinking people? This was the challenge John faced around AD 90. He's living in a Greek-thinking city himself, Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. How are you going to reach the people that live here? What could he tell them about Jesus that would open up their eyes to his relevance? And then it dawns on him, the Holy Spirit certainly working, but he's thinking about this challenge. There's a term that he can use that appeals both to Jews and to Greeks, the Roman thinking world. It's a term summed up, it sums up Jesus' identity perfectly, and it's this word, logos. A word is certainly a powerful thing. As you know your history, you World War II history buffs, during the Second World War, when Britain was facing extinction under the constant barrage of Nazi bombers, Winston Churchill was a tremendous leader, and he gave hope to the nation. How? By speaking to them over the radio. He knew the power of a word and used that word powerfully. When John Knox preached in the days of the Reformation in Scotland, it is said that the voice of that one man put more courage into the hearts of his hearers than 10,000 trumpets braying in their ears. Knox knew the power of a word. What's in a word? Well, we communicate with words. We speak them. We write them. Words are symbols that represent something else. When I speak the words A-P-P-L-E, you begin to see something, don't you? It's this little red or yellow, or if it's not ready yet, or maybe this is the way you like them anyway, green, little object. It's you don't eat the A-P-P-L-E. That's a symbol that represents something else that you could eat. So Jesus comes, and John is thinking about Jesus Christ, and he begins his gospel by saying he is the Logos. He's the Word. But our English word, Word, doesn't do justice to what Logos means. In Greek thought, the term Logos goes back 500 years prior to Jesus, and a philosopher named Heraclitus taught that everything was changing from day to day. His famous illustration was that it's impossible to step twice into the same river. You step into a river, you step out of it. If you step back into it, it's a different river because the water's flowing on has changed. To Heraclitus, everything was like that. It's in a constant state of flux. Well, if that's the case, why isn't the world in complete chaos? The answer to this man, Heraclitus, was that this change and flux are not haphazard. It's controlled and ordered and follows a pattern. And what controls this, he said, is the Logos, the Word, the reason of God. To Heraclitus, the Logos is the principle of order in the universe, the mind of God that controls the world and every person in it. Okay, time passes, and then the Stoics come along. They pick up this concept. The Stoics ask questions like, what keeps the stars in their courses above? What makes the tide ebb and flow? What brings the seasons around at the point of time every year? And their answer was the Logos of God. The Logos is the power that puts sense into order. And then comes another significant figure in the Greek word, Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher. And Philo uses the term Logos no fewer than 1,300 times in his writings. And he said that the Logos is the oldest thing in the world. It's the instrument through which God made the world. He said that the Logos was the thought of God stamped on the universe, and that the Logos was the intermediary between the world and God. And it's not just that the Greeks were thinking about this. The Hebrews have a rich background in the use of this term as well. We see this in our Old Testament. The word theme runs throughout Genesis and following. For instance, in Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus later quotes that verse. Isaiah 55:11. So is my word, says God, that proceeds from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. So God communicates through words in the Old Testament. We see this later in the New Testament in Hebrews 1. In the time past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, says the writer of Hebrews. We see it in the final book of the Bible, Revelation 19:3. His name is, speaking of Jesus, the Word of God. Revelation 22:13. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We use letters to make a word. So you plug all of this in to this understanding of Logos in John 1:1. It's as if John is saying to the readers of his day, for centuries now, you've been thinking about the Logos, the power of this world, the power that controls the world, the power by which men come into contact with God. I'm here to tell you now that Logos is not an abstract power. It's a person. And the person is Jesus, Jesus the Messiah. He's the Logos. And I'm writing this book to introduce you to him. Now, in this first verse, John begins to unpack who he is, and he tells us three truths regarding the Logos. He says, first of all, staggering, he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning. We've heard those words before, right? Those are the first words of our Bible, Genesis. John is connecting Jesus with the beginning of the universe. In the beginning. Greek word arche, from which we get our word archaeology. When God created the world, the Logos was. The Logos had no beginning. This speaks of Jesus' eternality. There's no antecedent to him. He predates time. Now keep this in mind this Christmas season, that the Logos existed before he took his place in the manger. Think of this. He was in the beginning. Secondly, he was with God. The word was with God. Notice the preposition, not under God, not after God, not above God, not behind God. Prostheon, literally, towards God, with God. The word suggests that there's always been, don't miss this, the closest possible connection between the Logos and God. There's a unique intimacy between the Father and the person we meet in John's Gospel. One commentator, William Hendrickson, translates the phrase, and the Word was face to face with God. This is John now speaking to us. John was an eyewitness of Jesus. He later wrote another book, which we call 1 John. You don't need to turn there. He writes John to introduce people who don't know Jesus to Jesus so they'll believe and have eternal life. He writes 1 John to people who've received Jesus as their Savior so that they'll know that they have eternal life. They'll have assurance of it in case they have doubts. And he begins his letter, 1 John, with similar words. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Logos, the Word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, the Bible makes this staggering claim statement other places that no one can see God and live. Exodus 33:20, for instance. But the Word did. He was with God. Thirdly, he was God and still is. and the, John says, Logos was God. Now, there's no definite article here. This is the verse, by the way. If you're talking with folks who are Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll go to this verse. They'll say, see, it says, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and they'll say, there's no definite article. So they'll just take the little indefinite article, put it in front, say, the Word was a God, and see, he's not God, he's something other than that. The ESV Study Bible has a great explanation of that, a short explanation. Don't be intimidated by that reasoning at all. There's good reason for John saying this, and part of it is he's helping us to get into this thinking of this reality. Nothing higher can be said than this. All that can be said of God can be said of the Word. He says the Word was God, not God was the Word. There are two persons in this statement, not one. Again, in the Greek text, no definite article before God indicates that the Word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. The Bible teaches that God exists, and this goes beyond this passage and beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about this morning, but God exists as three persons, three equal persons in essence but distinct in function, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are speaking here about what has been referred to as the pre-existence of Christ. This is hard for us to fathom, yes, but it's filled with practical implications that means that God was always like Jesus. Sometimes people say that God was stern and wrathful in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, he sort of morphed. He changed into being loving. Anger turns into love. Not so. God has always been like what we see Jesus being in the New Testament. There's no difference between old and new in terms of God. This brings us to a second insight regarding his unique identity. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Now, if you think about that, you'll notice verse 2 gives no new information, but basically repeats truths number 1 and 2 from verse 1. Why the repetition? Emphasis? Because it's so incredibly amazing. Because the subject of this biography is so unique, so one of a kind. It's as if John is saying, yes, you heard me correctly. The one I'm writing about truly is in a class all by himself. So the second insight, John is helping us to see that Jesus is unlike any other person. Now here's the question we need to stop and think about right now ourselves. Is this the Jesus in which we believe? My friends, if we don't believe in the Logos, the one who was in the beginning, the one who was God, who was and still is God, then we don't know the Jesus of the Bible. And it's a sad reality, and it's something we need to think carefully about and talk about carefully with those that we love. But many say they believe in Jesus and believe in a very different Jesus. This is this reality in the world. It's something that John himself warned about in his first letter, 1 John 4:1. He says, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're really from God. And one of the great marks is, what do they have to say about this Jesus? Do they believe that God has come in the flesh? Let me just say it as plainly as I can, lovingly as I can. When the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings, O come, let us adore him, they are not singing about this Jesus. When someone says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's in the only way to God, they don't know this Jesus. They have a different Jesus in mind. You say, does it really matter? Yes, because the only Jesus that can save us from our sins is the true Jesus. This is not my opinion. This is John's clear record. Just keep reading his gospel. John begins by making sure we know who the true Jesus is, that he's the Logos, that he's one and is in a class all by himself, that he's the God-man, that Jesus possesses this incredible identity that puts him in a class all by himself. And this is what qualifies him to be our Savior and why he deserves our worship. Now, he moves from this point one, his unique identity, to these unique accomplishments that he begins to give us in verses 3-5, and you'll take the rest of the gospel account to flesh it out. Unique accomplishments. This is the resume, if you will, of the Logos. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The NIV says, but the darkness has not understood it. John, in his prologue, is introducing us to several key themes about Jesus that will run throughout his book. We see two huge, mammoth, significant themes right here. First of all, he introduces us as Jesus being the life bringer. Jesus is the life bringer. The King James rendering, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's this saying to us about the life bringer? Two things. One is negative, the other's positive. First, the positive one. He created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And it states there that God created the universe, and now John says in John 1:3 that this was done through the Logos. As Leon Morris puts it in his commentary, the Father created, but he did it through the Word. Both the Father and the Son were at work in creating this universe. Paul explains this in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let this sink in. As the life bringer, Jesus Christ brought everything into existence. Jesus Christ created all things. We don't miss this, are not here by random outcome of evolutionary processes. This universe is the personal handiwork of a master craftsman, a creator. And this creator is none other than the one who was laying in the manger. See the connection. Everything's fashioned by him. He created trees, and now he's laying in a feed trough made out of one of those trees. All things were made through him. The star that guides the shepherds, the womb that carried him for 9 months, all fashioned by him. This, friends, is why the theory of evolution is so dangerous. It's man's attempt to explain the existence of this world apart from the life giver, the life bringer. Think carefully. God, in his word, says he created all things. The sun, the plant life, the animals, man, woman, all created by God and specifically by the Son of God. But the natural man says no. The natural man must say no. Because of original sin and his own sinful bent, he does not want God ruling his life. So he must come up with an alternative explanation as to how the world originated. Now, I've chosen this next sentence very carefully. These words are, evolution is a faith-based explanation of how the world came into being. You have to see this. Evolution is a faith-based explanation of how the world came into being. Evolution is built upon the presupposition that God does not exist and that there's no life bringer, no creator. Creation itself is the life bringer in evolutionary thought. The evolution says, you can't prove that God exists. Well, it actually goes both ways. The evolutionist can't prove that he doesn't exist. Both systems of origin are based on faith. That's a discussion to be teased out and worked on in another day. But for now, it's vital for us to see that the Bible not only teaches that God created the world, but that his Son is the one, shall we say, who was the general contractor and foreman on the job. He did it. John takes it a step further, and so must we. Not one thing exists apart from him. This is the end of verse 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. So positive, he made everything. Put negative, nothing exists apart from him. Wait, do we realize how great this baby was? There's not one thing that exists that he didn't make. Every star, sea creature, man, woman, child, unborn child, everything. Even Satan, who was a created angel, and the demons who rebelled against him, were expelled from heaven, were created by him and for his purposes, for his glory. Dear friend, we can trust Jesus. We, this morning, can trust Jesus Christ, and here's why. He is the all-powerful life giver. Nothing exists apart from him. And if that's true, nothing surprises him in your life and mine. There's nothing outside of himself that might influence him. Simply couldn't happen. Even, you say, well, what about this bad thing? Okay, let's talk about bad things. Let's talk about the worst thing that has ever happened on planet Earth, all right? And that is a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Do you remember what Jesus told Pilate during his trial? In response to Pilate's barb, don't you realize I have the power to free you or crucify you? And Jesus replied, John 19:11, you would have no power over me if it were not what? Given to you from above. The more I learn about Jesus, the more I am amazed by him. I want you to see that baby in that manger. He looks weak and helpless, and in a sense he is. For when the Son of God entered this world, he truly humbled himself and became a man. But he never stopped being God. What he did, and here's where the mystery enters into it, was he, the God-man, he chose to lay aside, theologians have worked on this wording, I think it's good wording, he chose to lay aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, staggering to ponder. The one who died for us is the one who gave us life. Our Creator, the most powerful person in the universe. And this means to reject him and say no to his offer of salvation is to commit the greatest act of treason thinkable. Follow me now. He gave us life. He gave his life for us. He calls on us to believe in him, to say, I don't want you, I don't need you, is to commit treason against the Maker himself. It's to move out from under him and to stay out from under his lordship. He is the life giver. He is your life giver and mine, even if we don't acknowledge that. But that's not all. What else is true of this child? He's not just the life giver. John begins to help us to think about another big picture that he will use throughout his gospel, and it has to do with light. He's the light bearer. Life giver, light bearer. It's as if John, in giving us the resume of Jesus, is just summing it up right here in these few words. If in his resume of accomplishments, verse 3 speaks of his work in creation, verses 4 and 5 seem to sum up his work in redemption. Here's how the NIV puts it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus, yes, he's the life giver, but something has happened to those to whom he's given life. And that, of course, is the story of the first part of the Bible. They have turned away from him. They have transgressed his good instructions for them. They've lost their way in the darkness. So what does he do about this problem? What he does is the life giver becomes the light bearer. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that Jesus is the light bearer? Well, think about light. The lights have been turned on in this room, and therefore we're able to see. Things are clear. If the lights weren't on, it wouldn't be clear. It would be dark. Lights shine. Lights reveal. A light makes something understood, clear. This is what the light bearer has done. First of all, he revealed the way. Verse 4, we're told that life is in him. In John's gospel, John's going to use that word life 35 times, the verbal form another 15 times. What qualifies Jesus to help a world that's under the sentence of death? This does. Life is in him. He created life in the beginning, and now he alone can restore life when it is decaying and, in fact, dead and under the sentence of death. Life is in him. He can bring that which is dead back to life. He has the power to do it. He created life. He can restore life. But how does he do it? Verse 4 says that the life was or became the light of men. Interesting. When Jesus entered the world, he did what light does. He made something clear. He showed the world how life is meant to be lived, which is in relationship with God and for God. Say that again. When he came into the world, he does what light does. He made something clear. He made clear how life is meant to be lived, which is in relationship with God and for God. Jesus puts it this way later in John chapter 8, verse 12. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9, verse 5, he put it this way. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Does life not make sense to you right now, my friend? Do you feel like you're groping in the dark and getting nowhere? Then look to the light bearer. Jesus Christ has revealed the way. Study his life. I'm serious. Study this gospel. Study the life of Jesus, and you will begin to see how life was meant to be lived. Jesus Christ, the light, shows us that reality. And yet, you'll also begin to see that he did more than that, because he's not just our example. As sinners, we need more than an example, because we're blinded by our sin. And so in one sense, we look at the life of Jesus and we see how life is meant to be lived, but we don't see it. It doesn't compute. We're blinded by our sin. We can't see the way out even when the light is shining. And Jesus takes care of that problem too. Here's how he did it. He not only revealed the way, but he is the way. It's not just what he did, it's what he does. John here uses the present tense verb, the light shines in the darkness. Yes, Jesus came to be the light that would show people lost in the darkness the way to get back to God, but he does more than that. He not only shows the way, he himself is the way. Jesus Christ will later say some of his most famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Indeed, as John says, the light is shining in the darkness, present tense. It's happening right now. Follow me, the light says to us. And so we do that. Keep reading. Where is the light of the world going in John's gospel? Well, ultimately, he's going to be nailed to two pieces of wood made from a tree he created outside of Jerusalem. And as he's hanging there, it's going to get very dark, right? At high noon, as he takes upon himself the sins of all who would ever believe upon him and dies in their place. Follow him, my friend, as he enters into that darkness, and know that the light of the world endured that darkness so we can escape our darkness and begin walking in the light. And as you keep following the light, you'll hear him say, it is finished. For he has finished the work that has been designed for him by his Father and provided redemption. He has paid the debt in full for sinners. And when he walks out of that tomb alive, he guarantees that what he has done is enough. And he also guarantees that those who have believed in him will too walk out of their tombs alive. Have you put your trust in this Jesus? Do you remember the day? Can you think back, and is it clear to you the day that the light actually started shining in your life? You say, wait. Why doesn't everybody come out of the dark and into the light if he's accomplished that? Jesus revealed the way. Jesus is the way. Why then is there what we see in this world still? Well, here's why. There's a problem. Not everyone sees the way. This is the final verb in verse 5. It's actually very difficult to translate. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. The NIV says the darkness has not understood it. The King James says the darkness comprehended it not. If you look at this carefully, you'll see there's two different ways, and maybe they're not so different from each other, but there's two different ways to think about this. D.A. Carson points out both interpretations express a truth that are later seen in John's gospel, so they're both true, but what's he saying here? Not sure. The ESV says the darkness has not overcome the light. This word can be used of extinguishing a fire. This is what the world tries to do with the light. Extinguish it, get rid of it. But the light still shines. 2,000 years later, the light's still shining. The NIV says the darkness has not understood the light. It doesn't comprehend the light. Then there's the English word that we have that can really cover both, apprehend. And this word can mean that. It can go both ways. One, the darkness has not been able to apprehend the light, like we would say the law wasn't able to apprehend the criminal. It can also mean that darkness can't apprehend truth in the sense of understanding the truth. It seems to me, and Carson's conclusion is the same, that this latter sense fits here, especially in light of what he's going to talk about in verses 10 and 11, which we're going to open up and think about tonight in the service. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not recognize him or receive him. This, however, and this is where we need to think this morning, this demonstrates the severity of the human problem. We enter the world in darkness, and even the light of the world himself comes, and sinners don't see him. That's our problem. Jesus later explains in John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Is there hope then? Yes. The light of the world took care of this problem as well. This is beyond the scope of what we see here, but the light of the world took care of this problem by sending another like himself into the world. He's the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 3, Jesus will have this conversation with a man named Nicodemus, a good guy, religious guy, and say to him, "Truly I say to you," verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "How in the world is that supposed to happen? I'm an old man." And Jesus says, "I tell you, unless one is born of the water, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit into the world, and people who are blind have the light in front of them, and they can't see it for the first time in their lives. When the Spirit of God does his work, takes the blinders off, and they see the beautiful Jesus. They see him, and they believe in him, and they experience eternal life from him. Three questions to ask ourselves as we finish this morning. Number one, do I know this Jesus? Is that who you're thinking about this morning? As you consider Christmas coming in a few days, my heart is gripped by this sobering thought that many who are attending church services right now and will be this month, including those who profess to know Jesus, have a different Jesus in mind than the one we're seeing in John chapter 1. Maybe it's true of you. Is this the Jesus you know, the eternal Logos, the life bringer, the light bearer? Do you know him? Verse 11, he came to his own did not receive him, yet do all who received him, this one, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You want to become a child of God this morning? Believe in this Jesus, and God will save you. Second question. Is there evidence I know him? The first question, do you know him? Second question goes a step further. Is there evidence of that? You say, what kind of evidence? Well, this kind. He's the light bringer, right? Is there evidence that the light bringer has ever brought life, caused the light to shine in your life? So if he's the life bringer, then there would be evidence that he's given you a new heart and that he's given you a new life, that there's a change in who you are now and what you used to be, who you used to be. He's the light bearer. Has he given you eyes to see the beauty of what he's done for you in his work on the cross? And are you now walking in that light? When you come to know Jesus, this is the kind of evidence he produces. John puts it this way in 1 John 2, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. We don't work our way to him, but when we come to see him, we want to please him, we want to obey him, we want to live for him. Husbands, have you been loving your wives the way Jesus commands you to? Wives, are you seeking to respectfully encourage your husbands the way Jesus commands you to? Young people, have you been obeying your parents as Jesus commanded? If you know the life giver, then this is the kind of life he begins to produce in you by his grace and for his glory. Third question, who can I share him with this week? Who can I share him with? Let's all be thinking about the people God has placed in our lives. Maybe a neighbor in need. Maybe a classmate who's hurting. Person who works with you, who's going through a hard time. Who can you begin to minister to this week and talk with about the Logos? Let's share Jesus with them with compassion in our hearts. Father, what a joy today to begin to think about, from John's perspective, who your great son is, this one that seems and was so meek and lowly. What child is this? We're going to sing that song in a moment, Father. It's a staggering thing to consider what your great son did for us. We want to know him better. We want to serve him more faithfully with our lives. So help us to do that, we pray. I pray even now that you will do what you love to do, that you'll cause the light to shine in the darkness, that you'll cause those who are blind to be able to see the beauty of your Son. I pray that you'll give humility that's needed for some to say, you know, I never really knew him, but now I see him. And I acknowledge that. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' wonderful name, we pray this. Amen. I'm looking forward to singing this. It's a familiar song, but when you get to verse 2, in light of what we just saw, you think about who this word is and what it describes. The hymn writer nails it here as we sing this song together. Let's worship him. Would you stand with me? For three verses. What child is this?
What child is this? Thank you.
the silent word is pleading. There he is. He doesn't look like he's very powerful, but he's right there holding the whole universe in his hands as he's laying in a trough. And he's pleading for sinners. That's why he's come. He has you and me in mind. Do you know him? Let's sing together our benediction. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere, Him everywhere, Him everywhere, Him everywhere. Amen. Go in peace.